seeking the Lord's blessing. Let's turn together to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, and we're going to read from chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We are seeking to continue through our study in the book of Ephesians, and of course, we took a short break while the holiday was on, but we are returning to this great book and our study and reflecting upon the manner of which Paul is teaching the church through these words and through these chapters, teaching the Christian community on how to live and how to understand our faith and how to apply our faith. And the beginning of the book, of course, brings to us the great theological truths of coming to faith, of the spiritual blessings, of the revelation of the gospel, and of course the unity of God's people. But then, of course, as we expect, Paul moves, and the movement of the book is followed through here, to the practical outworking of the life of faith, developing it under the teaching of the new life. And we have this, of course, especially at the end of chapter 4, where he is telling us to put off the old self and put on the new self. And so it reminds us that the Christian is a new creation. He is born again, or she is born again. The coming to faith is new life. It's spiritual life. And Paul is speaking in the manner from therein of how the character of the new self is developed and where the Christian is displaying this new life. I have to say that at this point, before we go any further, that there is a great fallacy in the Christian, especially in contemporary Christianity, that says it doesn't matter how you live. And so some Christians adopt this mantra and think they can live any way that they want. And that, of course, is not true. It's quite obviously not true. And even if a Christian was to come to that conclusion, it's quite obvious to everybody else that it's not true. It does matter how we live, and it does matter how we live as Christians. And Paul is moving in this manner from the general principles that he has presented to us in chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5 to deal with relationships from verse 21, one another, 22, wives, verse 23, husbands, and we've seen all of these already. Now we're coming to the family setup. And Paul wants us to understand and live out the Christian life in its real practicalities, and where we really are and how we really live is seen in the context of our relationships. And so Paul moves here to teach about husbands and wives, families, parents, children, and then, of course, in verse 5, masters and servants. And Paul does this through his authority. God is teaching him and telling him to instruct the church and to convey this teaching to the church. And it's under his own authority. Here is a single man, and yet he is speaking into marriages, into families, into all of these situations, all of these relationships, because it matters who we are, and it matters how we live, and it matters that we have really put Christ on and are living the new life. The church in Ephesus needs to hear this, and you and I need to hear this and be challenged by it too. And so we're moving on in the beginning of chapter 6 to think of this situation with families. And first of all, let's think a little about the importance of family. And we see this as we maybe even reflect upon our own situation and our own upbringing. And also as we reflect even wider and consider the impact on society. We see how from the beginning the Bible teaches us that God has given us families. And he is calling us to realize that this itself is the bedrock of society. For us, it gives us our identity. It's where we come from. And we can trace back our families. We can trace back our parents' families, our mothers' or our fathers' families. We can trace back our family name. We can trace back the land and all of these different elements to convey something of who we are. And family becomes important to us. And we try and live out our lives and our identity in this great reality and in the families that we have ourselves too. And certainly we can understand just how important family is when we reflect about when things go wrong. And you can broaden your appreciation here to think about society and to think about the devastating effects of sin. And we can speak in a general way, but we can be more specific and investigate some of the root causes of some of the most worst excesses in society and in the world around us. You and I understand that the world is in chaos and confusion. And yet, when we consider and reflect upon this, we realize that what has been attacked and what has been fundamental in terms of breakdown in society is first of all the breakdown in homes and in families. We trace many different things. We trace neglect, abuse, breakdown. We face even the basic contradiction of the family unit as a man and his wife and their children. The devil has long assaulted this. And we're seeing how things are moving and degenerating at a rapid rate. But the devil has been at work at this for a long time. And he has been attacking the basic building block and structure of society for so long. And now as you're seeing society collapsing all around you and chaos and confusion reigning, you realize that what has gone on is that the family unit has been attacked. And now people are left in confusion, or they're dealing with hurt and pain, and they're trying to express that in some way through their anger or their resentment and causing damage. The devil has always been attacking the family from the very beginning, Cain and Abel, the great reality of all that was been going on. And what we find in our own sphere and in our own situation and in the contemporary situation in the world around us is children whose childhoods have disappeared. It's a society, too, where the juvenile mind is at prominence, where the thinking has become so absurd, where people are now in the point where they don't even know the difference between gender. And this is absurd, but it hasn't just happened. It's the fulfillment and the fruition of the devil attacking society and attacking what is right and what is good. And we see all around us the pain of the breakdown of family and people carrying this pain, the breakdown of natural order, the breakdown, of course, then too, of faith. We're told in Scripture too that this kind of life, of even the failure of natural order, is a demonstration of the last days. Jesus speaks of the love of many waxing cold. Paul speaks elsewhere to Timothy of how there's a godlessness in the last days and how even the families are against themselves and imploding in that way. And into this situation, the Christian is called to live. The church is not called to retreat or surrender. The church is called to affirm and to live and to do something that is better. It's the new life. It's the Spirit-filled life. It's the Holy Spirit in the life of people, in the life of the church, in homes and in families, that the Holy Spirit is there in heart and home, abiding, living, and demonstrating a greater and better way, and redeeming what is broken, and bringing healing and hope, and displaying and witnessing to the world what is good and what is right and what is becoming to bring glory to God. It calls, of course, us to investigate not just ourselves, but how we're living, where we are in our homes and in our families, to call for a consistency in life, in church, in home, and to live out in the principles of the new life. It is a principle of love, a concern and care for others, a demonstration of what Christ has done for us. In chapter 5 and verse 1, be imitators of God, walk in love. And let's consider then more of this. We look, first of all, at society, but secondly, we look at this whole aspect of nurturing. And we find this in verse 4. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up or nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, fathers are spoken of here specifically. And one aspect, we'll see this in a moment, is the issue of the father. But most of what's been said here deals with both father and mother. And of course, the language there in verse 1 of parents and verse 2, father and mother, is brought to our attention. But what we have here, of course, is a reminder to us of a certain emphasis that into the family unit and into the home and right throughout society in one way or another, there is an unwelcome removal of the father, his influence, and his position. Sometimes, of course, the absence of the father is unavoidable. Sometimes that is true. But generally speaking, society is disinterested with the father, with his role, with his responsibility, and with his duty. But the father is important to the family. He's important to the home, and he is important to the child. The child needs the influence of the father, and the father to stand up to take on his duty. And we know and understand too that the chaos in society all around us is in no small part to this, to the erosion of the family unit and to the removal of the father. What you have seen before you in the last few decades has been a sea change in society, and we are reaping what we have sown as a people. And what is going on is that not just Christianity being rejected, but even creation and its order. And what God has given and what God has said is good has been dismissed and ridiculed. And we see this in the world around us. We see this in homes, and we see this in the lives of children. And we see how it affects them, and how it affects our world, and how it affects our community. What we're called to do and to redeem and to reaffirm here is the role of the father. He is the head of the home. Verse 23 of chapter 5, the husband is the head of the wife, he's the head of the home. With him becomes first responsibility. We affirm this as a church. Our normative practice at a time where baptism is given to infants is to ask the father to take on the vows, because the responsibility begins with him. He has a duty within that home. He has a duty within that family. He has a responsibility devolved to him. It's interesting, of course, Paul here is speaking to the Christians in Ephesus. And they live, of course, in the Roman world. And there was a Roman law called Patria Potestas, and that is power of the father. And all the power was given to the father. This led, of course, not just to things that were good, but it actually led to abuses too. And so in the Roman world, the father could decide whether he was going to accept the child or not. This led to abortion and led also to the abandon of children. Paul is telling the Christian church that they're not going to be like that. They're going to take their responsibilities seriously. And the father cannot abandon the child. Rather, there are responsibilities and a call for the church and for the Christian and for the Christian home to be different. And for the father to take on the proper responsibility given to him of everything that is good, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, the encouragement here to nurture in everything that is good, in everything that builds up their character, in all the provision that is necessary for them, but especially in the call within the context of the church to build a spiritual environment in the home. Jesus says, go and make disciples. And this is where it begins. It begins in the home. It begins in the Christian home. And he tells them here in verse 4, don't provoke your children to anger. And here there is a sense of which he is calling them not to put off or deter the children. In chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul speaks in a similar way. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And what he is trying here to ensure that doesn't happen is rebellion. Rebellion against parental authority, rebellion against God, against truth, rebellion against faith, and rebellion against the church. He doesn't want the children provoked to anger or resentment. He wants them built up in a loving and caring environment that is practical, spiritual, and where there is an affirmation of parental involvement and concern, doing what is good, doing what builds up, and not to neglect the responsibility, not to abandon the child, not to be severe to the child, and not to be selfish, that becoming a parent calls you to sacrifice and putting the child's care first. And that is true practically, and it is true spiritually, to nurture the child. You are sowing a seed. And as you do this, you pray, because it is God who gives the increase. It is God who gives new life. And yet your investment here is for the child and for the spiritual and eternal well-being. Not just that the child would get on well in this life. Not just that the child would have a good job and their own family and enjoy all of these different elements of life, but that they would have an eternal life too in Christ, and the hope of glory. And it begins with the parent. The parent is the example. The example in how to live. There are many different issues, and there are many different areas in which the child receives influence. But the primary influence must always be from the parents. In education, in character, in behavior, in manners, and in spiritual life. You are the example. And Paul here is telling the parent not to hinder the child's faith, but to encourage it. You remember, of course, the Lord himself and the great example we're very familiar with, where the disciples have children around them and they're trying to stop the children getting near the Lord. And Jesus says, don't hinder them. Don't hinder them. The best time to come to faith is in youth. The best time to understand what it means to come like a little child, to trust God like a father, to understand his heavenly care. The best time before all the pollution and all the distraction of this world and its excesses come in. But this is the best time. And it's a time where the parent encourages involvement, encourages spiritual involvement in the family and in the church. You understand here how Paul is speaking, and we'll come to the children in a moment, but he speaks in verse 1, children, and then he speaks fathers in verse 4. He's expecting here, as he's writing to the church in Ephesus, he is expecting the whole family to be there in worship, in the assembly. He's expecting them all to be part of the church, not just part of the family, not part of the family one week and another part the next week, but the whole family involved taking their place. But not in a way that breeds resentment or anger, not in a way that forces in a severe way, but affirms the church as a place of enjoyment and pleasure and fellowship and belonging and identity. That this is part of what we have to create and build as a fellowship and as a church, so that we are not conveying things that are negative about the faith, but rather that we are giving a positive message about the life of everyone as part of the church. It's no use for us here just to bring infants to baptism and then to remove them. They need to be part of the church. They need to grow up in the church. They need to see their place belongs here as part of the assembly and gathering. And for ourselves, we have to affirm their place, but also we need to display to them how desirable Christ is and how attractive the Christian faith is. You remember, of course, famously, how Proverbs tells us in chapter 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. You understand this yourself. There are things that you learned in your childhood that you've never been able to forget. One of the great blessings is where you've maybe learned scripture or learned catechisms. They're still there in your mind and in your memory. And that kind of investment that you are making is an investment that pays off. It's there for life. And the call here in nurturing and bringing up the children in the Lord calls for that kind of spiritual investment into their lives. To pray with them. To read to them. To explain to them what the Bible teaches, what God calls us to do and to be, the right way to live, to encourage them to seek the Lord, encourage them in their own spiritual lives. And to see, even in the connection we have with Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we have there the great words that are well known, it's there telling us that truth is to be passed on through the generations of our communities and our families, that this is part of the duty and responsibility. He says, discipline and instruct them in the Lord. This is what he's talking about. And discipline isn't just punishment. Remember, of course, Proverbs 13, if you spare the rod, you spoil the child, and that demonstrates itself quite readily. But discipline is more than that. It calls us not just for punishment, but to actually encourage right behavior. And it's actually an evangelistic opportunity. Because when you discipline the child, it's not just so that they are angry, that they're hurt in that way, but rather that they are understanding the gravity of sin and that sin has consequences. And also that the discipline speaks of a lifestyle and a commitment. An athlete is disciplined because they go through their exercises day by day and they are committed. And that's what discipline means too, even in connection with instruction. It is spiritually the life of obedience, the correct way to live, the life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit and the home in which the Spirit is there abiding and living and flourishing. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And he speaks here to the children too, and to the sense in which verse 2, he speaks of honor and obedience. And the lifestyle of the believer, and the sense too in which the word children isn't about youth, but it's about the whole aspect of where life has been derived from. And as he speaks in this way, he's actually connecting here what we have at the beginning of chapter 6 to what has been following, what has been previous to this, and what it follows. And it follows mainly chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another. And this is the life of faith. The life of faith, the spirit-filled life, the new life, is a humble life. It submits to others. The wives in verse 22 submit to the husbands. The husbands in verse 25, they love their wives and they are submitting to the Lord. Now we're told that the children, they are submissive to their parents. And to their own parents, they give honor and obedience. Whatever age the child is, that this is the desire and the longing, that this itself comes to full fruition. You find this in connection with mothers in Proverbs chapter 31. In verse 28, we have in chapter 31 this picture of the godly woman and the humble woman, the wise woman. And it says, her children rise up and call her blessed. And this is the picture in which Paul here is sowing this word and seeking encouragement, that the day comes where she will be blessed because she has been honorable and due all this honor, and that she has been wise and godly. And this is what you are investing in day by day, and the great longing and desire to see this day. He speaks of this whole new life attitude. But he speaks too in verse 1 that this is something that is right or proper. And so he doesn't just speak of a spiritual order and the order of the new life and the fact that the Spirit is dwelling in the believer. But he's telling us that this is conveyed to us even by creation, even of this understanding, that we are not to neglect this in any way. We see it being neglected all around us. The disobedience in society has flowed from disobedience in the home, and the disobedience against the parent that is wanting to do what is right. The parent in verse 4, even who desires to discipline and instruct in the Lord. But even here in verse 1, what is right by natural creation order, even the fact that life has been derived from them. In verse 2, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land, that there is a blessing associated with this, with a sense of this commitment and living it out. And thirdly then, he is telling us in verse 2, that this is not just something that is of the humility of the new life or something that is right and proper, but thirdly, he is saying it is a specific demand from God. He calls us to do this. And he tells us that if we do, we are blessed. He will bless us. The qualification, of course, is that this is in the Lord. We are to do this for him and to him. We're to live in a way that is right and proper according to his word. And the great desire and goal is always to glorify and enjoy him. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And I know that there is so much more to say. And I'm not going to say any more today. We've looked at this passage already previously. But I also know that there are general themes that may be required to be explored more. We live in a very broken world. And we need to understand and appreciate this. But we need to understand too the general truths of Scripture and why things have gone wrong in our world. And it comes to the sense of which God has been rejected. And the things that God is saying is good are being rejected too. Because truth and the gospel are being rejected. But the Christian lives the new life, invested in what is of spiritual and natural value, and understanding we find our own value there too. The reality of the application of the life of faith is deeply challenging. And so the sense too of which people say that it doesn't matter how a Christian lives, we absolutely reject. We're called to live in a narrow way, and it's demanding. And it's not easy. But our lives have been transformed. And we are now in the Spirit. We are putting off the old self and putting on the new self. May God give us the grace to do so. May we display grace in our relationships too. May we convey grace in how we teach and show other people the gospel too. In the mercy of our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Gracious and most holy God, we give thanks to you for your word and for its teaching and its instruction. And we pray that you would help us to apply ourselves to your truth and that you would forgive us, Lord, for how we come so short. And we pray that you would bless homes, families, children and parents and grandparents too and grandchildren, that our calling too calls us to invest patiently and prayerfully in the spiritual welfare of others. We pray that you would raise up people for your own glory, that would know you and love you and be obedient to you, and that you would have mercy upon us as we see society crumbling so much. Help us not to crumble, but rather to remain faithful to what your word teaches and the reality of your sovereignty. Forgive us our sins, we pray, and all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn now to Psalm 78 in the Psalter, in verses 5 to 7, page 324 of the Blue Psalm Book. His testimony and his law in Israel he did place, and charged our fathershood to show to their succeeding race, that so the race which was to come might well them learn and know, and sons unborn who should arise might to their sons them show, that they might set their hope in God and suffer not to fall his mighty works out of their mind, but keep his precepts all. Psalm 78, verses 5 to 7 from the Scottish Psalter for the praise of God.
Testimony and his law.
We'll conclude with a benediction and stand. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.